If I were to ask you, what is the greatest need that you have as a Christian, what would you say? What would you say is your greatest need that you have as a Christian? Well, there are certainly a lot of things that come to mind. We have a lot of needs. Maybe it's the need to be a better husband, or a better wife, a better father, a better mother. Maybe it's to have more joy, or to be more selfless, or to possess more love. It could be so many things, as our needs are so great. But I wonder how many of us would answer that question by saying that my greatest need is the need to persevere. My greatest need is to press on with God, living faithfully before Him in this world in light of His absolute claim upon my life to the very end. Well, for as much as we need any or all of those other aforementioned blessings and virtues, it's hard to argue that for many of us that's not our greatest need, the need to persevere. I mean, just consider that right now the fastest growing segment of religious categories in America is actually the segment entitled non-religious. That's what's growing faster than everything else. You see, people, and especially young people, are leaving the church. And they are leaving the faith. Let's consider one study that I read on this. It said that among those who attended a Protestant church at least twice a month or more for at least 1 year of high school, that 70% of them stopped attending church for at least a year sometime in the period between ages 18 and 22. 70% of them stopped attending church for at least a year. And by the time they're 30 years old, still 65% of them have not returned to the church. So that's a lot of people that grew up in the church, a lot of people that have been exposed to the church, been exposed to Christianity, been exposed to the faith, and somewhere along the line, they decide it wasn't just for them. Now that's something that should raise all of our concerns, because for all of the reasons why it is that young people leave the church, and there is a number of reasons that different studies point to, from the simple reasons like I just wanted a break, to the logistical, it's hard for me to do it based upon my schedule, to the relational, I have no friends in church, to the personal, people in the church are too judgmental or they're hypocritical, to the spiritual, church just isn't deep enough. To the intellectual, church is antagonistic with the findings of science. To the political, that the church is just far too political these days. You go in there and you hear sermons on politics and political positions. Those are the typical reasons researchers find. And those reasons, they should be thought through and they should be addressed first and foremost by parents and the type of church that they choose to be a part of. And in their own example, to be a faithful participant, member, worshiper in the church who isn't setting an example by finding excuses not to be in church, but is saying no matter what is in front of us, church is a priority. It's a priority for us to be there week to week. To addressing the common concerns that they know their teenage sons and daughters have, the types of concerns that teenagers everywhere have. Parents need to be on top of all of this. And at the same time, churches need to be on top of this as well, by bringing depth to the worship service, by creating, or at least doing their best to create, a genuine and transparent and friendly environment, a relational environment, and by keeping politics out of the pulpit, since Christianity is apolitical. Did you know Christianity isn't Republican or Democratic? Did you know that? It's apolitical. It's for sinners. You know, we all need to be on top of this, and we need to be intentional in stopping the bleeding. Because the truth of the matter is, many in the church have real questions and real concerns. And it's not just young people. It's not just young people, but there are things that tug at us all. And if these things are left unchecked, doubts can creep in and they can begin to fester and lead to all sorts of thoughts and attitudes that can eventually lead to apostasy. They can lead to departing from the faith that we once proclaimed and personally profess. And thus, amidst all of the needs that we have, it could very well be argued that the greatest need that we have, that the church has, is the need to persevere. And this morning, as we begin our study in the book of Hebrews, that's the message it has for us. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 10, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance." The word is hupomone, it's perseverance. You have need of that so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. You see, my friends, that's what we need. We need perseverance because perseverance is the one thing that will ensure we will get that which has been promised to us. We must endure to the end. We must. And it's with that in mind that we come to the book of Hebrews. Now, in doing so, I'd like to do something that I usually don't do when we begin a book study, and that is to begin with an introduction slash overview of this book. And so to do this, I have chosen what I believe to be one of the thematic statements in the book of Hebrews for a number of reasons, and that is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Now, you can turn there just for the sake of the fact that I'm going to read it, but don't expect me to preach from it this morning, because I will preach from it in due time. But instead, I just want to read it so that we have a launching off point into this study and into this overview of this book, because it really does touch on both the what is one of the main theological points together with what is the driving exhortation in this book. So I'd like to read this for us. Now, I will say again that typically in beginning our studies, I don't feel the need to do an introduction to a book. And if you've been with us, you know that. When we were in Genesis, I didn't do an introduction to the book of Genesis, nor before that, the book of Romans, nor before that, the book of Daniel, and before that, the book of John, and before that, whatever it was that came before that. But with Hebrews, it's different. With Hebrews, it's different. Now, part of that might be because there are so many details to the book of Hebrews that are kind of up for grabs and need to be explored and sort of, you know, settled upon before we launch into the book. But beyond that, the main reason why is so that as we dive into the details, we have in mind the big picture. You know, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees, and it's important when you read Hebrews that you have the big picture in mind. And so I'll do my best to keep that, you know, resetting that big picture before us. And you really see this if you ever read, and I recommend all of you do this, read the book of Hebrews just in one sitting. Sit down and read it. Because the book of Hebrews, it really was meant to be a sermon more than a letter. And you see this by the way in which the speaker, the author, constantly throughout this letter refers to his voice and him speaking and Scripture speaking and God speaking and Christ speaking. There is this verbal element to us, and the exhortation is always to hear and to listen. The author is trying to break down the geographical distance between him and the congregation. So it's really like it's somebody who is standing in front of them, talking to them, preaching a sermon to them, and they are, as good believers and followers, listening attentively to what is being said. And so it's important that we keep this whole sermon, this whole letter in front of us kind of thematically as a whole. And so for that reason, I think it's important to do an overview sort of introduction to us so that we have that sort of situated in our own minds. And so with that being said, let us hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we are extremely blessed to be your people, extremely thankful for the richness of the life in Christ and the hope that we have. We're so thankful for your commitment to us. And yet, Lord, we know that as your people, you also call us to certain things. And this morning, Father, as we embark on this study and this wonderful, wonderful letter, we pray, Lord, that you would please drive it deep into our hearts. And let us, just as these original hearers were so often exhorted to do, let us listen and take heed to and hear that which is being said, that it might be united together with faith so that we might grow as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please prosper our time together in your word, our time together as a body, a time together at your table. Bless us, we pray, Lord. For though there is so many good things around us in this life, so much we are thankful for and enjoy, Lord, ultimately what we need most is your blessing. And this is what we pray for. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, the need to persevere is, if not one of the very greatest that need that we have as believers. And that's precisely the need we find in the audience that the letter to the Hebrews was addressed. You see, as we come to this letter to the Hebrews, we find that this letter, again, which is more like a sermon than a letter, was sent to a people in crisis. You see, this was a congregation that had become weary with fighting the battles in a social climate that was hostile to them. And we see this, for example, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, where the author alludes to how they've suffered, being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, having had their property plundered and seized. Now, we read that and other statements like that throughout this letter, and we kind of just skip over it, thinking it just has kind of a general application. But it's not, because in reality, as we'll see a bit later, that was a specific historical event that the author was referring to here, that this group endured, and that the author was now pointing back to. And so those who are being addressed here had been through a lot. And the exhortations throughout this letter show the toll that it's taken upon them. Some had left the church and were no longer gathering together with the saints, as we learn earlier in chapter 10. While others who remained were struggling, having lost their confidence in the things they once believed in so strongly. And as such, they were now in danger of drifting away and abandoning the faith. And so the author is writing to them, encouraging them, urging them to press on and to persevere. And we see this throughout this letter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, with this plea to pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. You need to hear, you need to pay attention to the written and preached word, lest apostasy set in. And that really sets the tone for the letter, as it's all about holding fast and pressing on and entering in and striving towards and running the race with endurance. You see, these are the types of verbs that are used throughout this letter. They're both static verbs that speak of a resolve to stand firm, and they're also verbs in motion that are speaking of pressing in and driving on and moving forward. And together, that really gives us the tone of this letter. We must stand fast and yet move forward at one and the same time as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do this. And these are the verbs the author uses to communicate this sense of desperation that he feels for these believers as they struggle under the burden of a waning faith, being tempted to depart from Christ and return to the more tangible elements of Judaism. You see, the one thing that makes Christianity hard, or one of the things that makes it hard, and one of the things that made it hard for for Jewish believers, is that it is an invisible faith. It's an invisible faith. There is no temple. There is no altar. There is no high priest. There are no sacrifices. There are no vessels. There are none of these things. And it made it very tempting to want to go back, because in Judaism you could see it and you could touch it and you could experience it with your senses. And the author realizes that. And so throughout this letter, he is saying to them and showing them that though these things are tangible, they are merely shadows of the substance. They're earthly copies of the heavenly reality. And so to go back to them, you are going back to a copy and away from the reality. And so even though it's tangible, it's just a tangible copy. And the reality is in heaven. It's Christ, and he's entered into that place, into that heavenly realm. And that's where he is. And you can't see him, and you can't touch him. Your senses, you can't experience him in that way. But nevertheless, don't go back away from him, because he's the reality, and all of these are just copies, earthly shadows. And so don't do it. Don't go back. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, but hold fast and press on with Christ. And that's the message. Now, the great thing about this message is that it doesn't come to God's people in a vacuum, as though it's just, you know, sort of a pep talk, hyping them up and telling them what to do. But the context is one of theology. And this is always the way it is in Scripture. It's not just this, you know, rah-rah, you-can-do-it attitude to living the Christian life. So if we just pump them up enough, you know, and choose the most upbeat songs possible and most upbeat sermons possible, and we just fire them up, kind of like, you know, a spiritual pep rally, that's what's going to do it, and that's what's going to energize them out to be, you know, faithful witnesses for Christ in this world. That's not the way Scripture approaches exhortation. But instead, what you find is that exhortation always is rooted in theology, and that theology always inspires exhortation. And thus, there is this tapestry that we find throughout Scripture, and we see it probably nowhere more beautifully than in Hebrews, of these two things, these two methods of communication woven together. so as to accomplish this one goal, this one purpose, which is endurance, perseverance, pressing on. And this is what we see in Hebrews. It's theology in motion. And considering who this letter was written to and the likely circumstances which occasioned its writing, we can see why this message was so important. You see, most commentators are in agreement that this letter was initially addressed to Hellenistic Jewish Christians, which simply means they were Jewish Christians who had adopted Greek culture and Greek language. And we see this kind of throughout this letter by the unique way in which elements of Judaism, the allusions to Moses and the allusions to the tabernacle and the allusions to the priesthood and to sacrifices, are woven together with thoughts that are very Hellenistic in nature. The whole idea of angels, which was so appealing to the Hellenistic mind, and again to this whole Platonic idea which Philo had really incorporated into Christianity, this idea of realities and copies, of substance and shadow. And we see how these things are woven together, and that signals to us the type of audience that this letter was being written to. Moreover, the fact that this letter wasn't written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which one would certainly expect if it was addressed to a traditional Jewish audience, but that it was actually written in Greek, and that all of the scripture references in it come from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, all of this points to the fact that the audience here was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian audience. And these Hellenistic Jewish Christians were likely living in Rome sometime during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, likely between the years 50 and 60 AD. Now, if that indeed is the case, and there are certainly internal clues which would seem to point in that direction, then that means that these Jewish Christians lived in a very difficult period in history. You see, during Emperor Claudius's reign, he enacted an edict in which he expelled all of the Jews from the city of Rome, every one of them cast out of the city. And he did so because the Jewish Christians were proclaiming this message of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And as a result, it was creating large disturbances in the Jewish quarters. And so finally, when everything got to the emperor, he said, enough is enough. And he just threw them all out of town. He said, every one of you get out of here. And we see this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, when we're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in verse 2, we're told that they're there in Corinth because they had to leave Rome because of Claudius's edict that the Jews had to leave Rome. So we have scriptural support again for what's taking place here. And so they were expelled from the city. Now, even though this particular form of persecution was a bloodless persecution, something that writer seems to allude to in chapter 12, verse 4, when he refers to this past experience of suffering that they endured, having not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Nevertheless, it was still a very harsh, harsh period in the lives of the Jewish believers that involved suffering, abuse, imprisonment, and as we saw earlier from chapter 10, verse 32 and following, the loss of property. They were thrown out and their property was just up for grabs. They lost everything. Now, at the time that happened, the author says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Meaning you made it through something incredibly difficult, something terrible. You made it through this and you did so with joy. And so don't, as he says in the very next verse in chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence now. I mean, you've already gone through something so difficult. You've already endured through something so painful. You've already done that. So now don't throw it away now. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. See, it all comes back to this exhortation. And, you know, as we noted a moment ago, that exhortation is rooted in theology. And we see this throughout this letter, and specifically what we see is it's rooted in a faith-inspiring Christology and a hope-inducing eschatology. And that's what we see throughout this letter. See, on the one hand, in order to endure and in order to persevere, the people of God need to see the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ and what he has done. They need to see that he is the substance of all that was prefigured under the old covenant. And so there is no turning back from him, because to turn back from him is to turn back from God himself. And so even though you might have thought that when the substance from heaven came, that there would be just this tremendous ease that would overtake your lives, that's not the case. But there continues to be, just as there has always been, as the author alludes to in chapter 11, hardship for the people of God. And yet, in spite of the hardship, there is a future that Jesus has secured for us. When, as chapter 9 says, he is our great high priest, offered himself once and for all as the all-time sacrifice for our sins. For in doing so, the author tells us he secured eternal redemption for us and has now entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so now we have hope, and it's that hope that we, like the saints before us, now strive to enter into, fixing our eyes firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as chapter 12 tells us, not wavering and not turning back and not giving in, because we know what lies ahead. We know that Jesus has secured that eternal redemption. We know that he is the substance. We know that he is the fulfillment. We know that he is the reality. And so though we can't see him and touch him, we can worship him and follow him, knowing that there is a hope that is stored up for us. And so again, it's theology, Christology, and eschatology driving exhortation, and it's exhortation flowing out of these same theologies. And it's all working towards this one goal of strengthening our resolve to faithfully follow Christ. That's what it's all driving towards. That's what it's all working towards. Christians are weary, and it's not just them, but it's us. Christians are being tugged at and pulled at to depart and walk away and leave it behind and pursue whatever it is that they want to pursue. And he's just saying, in all of this glorious language that he's using, he's saying, don't do it. Don't throw away your reward. Don't throw it away. And thus, goes without saying, the book of Hebrews has massive implications and application for us today. And I'll tell you, as I've been studying this book and reading it and just reading through books about Hebrews and commentaries on Hebrews, the thing that I realize is that, you know, it's as applicable for us in America today as it's ever been for America. Because the tide seems to have recently made a pretty major turn. You know, for years, you could kind of sense the ebb and flow, and you could sense it's kind of moving in a certain direction, but never have the opponents of Christianity been more emboldened and felt more empowered, at least in my observation, than in the last 2 to 3 years. And as a result of that, it makes it very difficult. I mean, say what you will, pretend it's not difficult, and maybe it's not for you, but it very well could be for your kids. Or it very well could be for others. But it makes it very difficult. It makes it very challenging to take a bold stand for Christ. Because depending on what environment you are in, the moment you do so, you run the risk of being ridiculed or, or categorized or marginalized. That's just the reality. You're a Christian and suddenly you're known and you're thrown into a category. And that's a challenge. And it's a challenge especially if you're young. And I know because I've been young. I'm not young anymore. I've been young. See, it's hard to head off to school knowing how the majority of other students there feel about Christianity. And it's even harder to go off to college knowing that not only do other students feel that way, but that a lot of professors feel that way too. And now you don't have the support of the church you grew up in, the family, the Christian friends that perhaps you made in youth group, but you're off somewhere else. See, the challenge is real, and it's hard. It's hard to go off and to be characterized with a broad brush of very unflattering terms and names by people who don't know you, calling you everything from a fool to a hater just because you're a Christian. It's hard. And parents, none of us can pretend that it's not. We can't pretend that it's not. It is hard and it's a challenge, and that's why we have to do those things that I talked about at the beginning. Where as parents, we really take that seriously. And as a church, we really take that seriously. And we do what we can to help our young people who mean so much to all of us. It's very important. And so to endure, whoever it is, if you're young or old, you need to know that the one in whom you believe is real. He is real. And salvation is found in no one else. It's found in absolutely no one else. And that though it's hard, you will be rewarded for your perseverance. You will be rewarded. You will be. And thus your need is the same as my need. And that is the need to persevere. And so this letter has a lot to say to us, a lot to do for us, to equip us for the life in front of us. And it does so with great hope and great encouragement. And so with all of that, then, we see who this letter was addressed to. It was addressed to Hellenistic Jewish Christians, probably living in Rome, and could even probably narrow it down more to even say it was a house church, a specific group in Rome. And we see why it was addressed to them. It was addressed to them in order to encourage them to press on amidst the temptation to depart from the faith. And we see when it was addressed to them. Probably during the reign of Emperor Claudius, sometime between the years 50 and 60 AD. And so that just leaves us with one more question, and that is, who addressed it to them? Who is the author of the book of Hebrews? Now, typically, I would never spend any time on a question like this, because in theologically conservative circles, authorship of the books of the Bible are pretty much agreed upon. But that is far from the case in Hebrews. You see, over the centuries, numerous names have been set forth as possible authors of this letter. Going back to the earliest days of the church, both the Eastern Church, the Western Church, at least up through the 4th century, Hebrews was ascribed to the Apostle Paul. Now, there was no good reason for ascribing it to the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, the early church father Tertullian, who lived prior to this, did not accept Pauline authorship. Instead, he believed it was authored by Barnabas. But the reason it was identified with Paul as being the author is because when the Pauline corpus was traveling through the churches of Asia Minor, the book of Hebrews was appended to it. And so people just saw, well, there's all of Paul's letters and there's Hebrews, so I guess Hebrews was written by Paul, even though those who were very knowledgeable of the Greek language and of style and so forth knew that this letter bore none of the marks of the Apostle Paul, none of them. For starters, he uses very different vocabulary. His style is very different in Greek. The themes that he centers upon are different from the themes that Paul centers upon. Moreover, in all of Paul's letters, we find Paul's signature to those letters. It's written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the, you know, to Timothy or to the church in Corinth or to whoever it may be. We see that, but there's no signature here. There's no signing by Paul of this letter. But beyond that, and probably the greatest reason why Pauline authorship has been disputed and is largely rejected is because of what we read in chapter 2, verse 3, where in urging his hearers to not neglect such a great salvation, he says that it, referring to this salvation, was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And so what he's saying is that none of them, including himself, received this message from the Lord, but rather they heard it from those who heard it from the Lord. In other words, apostles preached it to them, including to whoever the author was, as he used the first person plural in this statement. Now contrast that with what Paul says in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it by any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So that's Paul's testimony. His testimony is that he didn't hear the gospel message of salvation from other men, which is what the author to Hebrews says was his experience, but he says that he heard it directly from the Lord himself. And as we know, that was a badge of his apostleship that he defended throughout the New Testament. That this message that he received from the Lord himself. And so Paul did not write Hebrews. And thus the question is, if Paul didn't write it, who did write it? Well, clearly it was someone who was both extremely eloquent and educated, both in Hellenistic Greek culture and language as well as Christian theology. Moreover, it was presumably someone who was in Paul's circle, as we read in chapter 13, that this author was planning on traveling soon with Timothy. So there was clearly a circle of people, those who were associated with the apostles. This person would have been one of them. And so if you put all of this together, you know, his Jewish roots, his Hellenistic background, his theological depth, his eloquence, his mastery of the Greek language and culture, you come up with a variable list of who's who in the apostolic church. As I said, there was Barnabas. This is who Tertullian thought, Tertullian being one of the early church fathers, and he had his reasons for ascribing it to him. Others believed it was Luke or Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome was the first bishop in the church of Rome. This is what Calvin believed. Calvin believed that one of these two was the author of Hebrews. Then there's Apollos. This was Luther's view, and Luther had very good reasons for proposing Apollos. Number one, Acts 24 tells us that he was from Alexandria, and Alexandria was the seat of Hellenistic thought. That was Philo's home, and this was the place where Hellenistic thought really flourished. But along with that, we're also told in that chapter that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, who spoke accurately concerning Jesus and powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, the Christ, was Jesus. And so if you say, what is Hebrews? You say, well, it's exactly that. It's an eloquent man who had a theological depth and a rich Hellenistic understanding and training, someone who knew the scriptures well and was able to prove that Christ was the scripture from Christ was the Messiah from scripture, refuting the Jews who opposed him. So Apollos has been kind of a trendy pick. Then there is Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla and Aquila, they've been proposed, Jude, and others. And so it's, again, a variable who's who of the apostolic church. But in the end, we aren't going to be able to decide on which one it was. That's just one of those things nobody has been able to say with any kind of certainty. So all they are good guesses, but as Origen, another one of the early fathers, said back in the 3rd century, as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter. So they acknowledge they didn't know, and it still remains unknown. But in the end, it's not of real consequence to us who wrote the epistle. But what is of consequence is what was written in the epistle. And what is written in it is a wonderful, Christ-exalting, heavenly-minded, hope-inspiring, theologically rich and powerful letter to a group of believers who are struggling with their faith amidst a sea of doubts in a world of opposition. And that's something that has far-reaching application. An application that I'm hoping and praying reaches us where we're at right now and does for us that which this author intended it to do for those whom he addressed this letter and sermon to way back in AD 50-something. This is my hope and this is my prayer. For we have need of perseverance. Let's pray.